My thanks is extended for the opportunity to be with you tonight and try to share a message from God's Word during this vacation Bible school. It was a little rainy coming in. Did anybody notice? Raise your hand. We got in the door there, and we were talking about how our jackets and our shirts were wet. And I said to Seth, we need some of those hot air dryers in the bathroom so we could stand there and push things out. But I said, sure, as you put one of those up in there, some smart aleck's going to put up a sign that says, for a brief message from our preacher, press here. Hot air, you understand. That went over better in the lobby, Seth. I also like to tell this one. You know how to fit two? There are a lot of people with umbrellas trying to help each other out there tonight. Do you know how to fit two people under one umbrella and keep them both dry? Do it when it's not raining. That'll help every time. The race that you're running is the Christian race. The study that you're studying this week is the Christian race, the race that is set before us, as referred to in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27, and Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I noticed that a lot of my friends like to run some races. There are all kinds of 5Ks and 10Ks that pop up, half marathons and marathons. I noticed that more people like to run the shorter races than do the longer ones. It's always been curious to me that people like to run those particular races together. When I jog, I like to jog all by myself. I like to think. I think I pass that on to my son. When he jogs, he likes to jog by himself. He doesn't want me with him. That's about the only time I want to jog with someone, but he doesn't want me with him, and I understand that because I just like to be by myself. One reason I do that is because I'm so slow that nobody can slow down enough to be with me, but I like to jog by myself. I wonder why people get together and pay money to jog. Well, I understand it. Sometimes it's a fundraising event for a good charitable cause. But I think one of the reasons is that there's some camaraderie there. I think one of the reasons is that people like to have some friends that are interested in the same things. You have runners clubs. You have all kinds of, you have bikers clubs. You have all sorts of clubs because people like to share some sort of common interest. Well, if we're going to run the Christian race, then we need some camaraderie and we need some friendship and we need some brotherhood in this Christian race. That's why God established the church, so that we would have the brotherhood and so that we would be able to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. We understand that it is needful for us to have people that are of the like precious faith, people that are of the same mindset, so that we can get together and do the things that we need to do to lift ourselves up in the faith and to be strong against all the pressures of the world. We need these brothers and sisters in Christ. And to put it another way, to put it a way that goes with tonight's lesson, we need friends. And we need to choose good friends. The title of our lesson, as assigned in the book, is Choose Good Friends. Generally, when you think about a lesson like that, you're thinking about young people. You're telling them to make sure that the friends you pick aren't the evil kind of people that are going to drag you down. But I think the lesson is just as applicable, maybe in some different ways, for older folks as well. People at work can get drawn off by the wrong sorts of friends, by the wrong sorts of influences through different people. And we need to give some attention to that sort of thing. First, let me suggest to you that it is necessary to choose friends. I knew a fellow one time who had a pretty good life going for him. He had married. He'd had a couple kids. They were living in a trailer out in the country. He started to build a nice house, and he was building it as he went. I think he was one of those people that I've known through the years who are building a house as they can pay for it so they don't incur a lot of debt. So he had his trailer sitting on the land, and he was building a real nice house on the other land when all of a sudden his wife up and left him tragically and left him there by himself. So 20 years after that house was begun and the frame was built and the beauty of it was done on the outside, it sat there rotting while he sat drinking himself away in his trailer, drowning himself in his sorrows. Well, I knew him through some connections in the church. He wasn't a member of the church, but I knew him through some connections in the church. Every once in a while, you'd see this fellow out in public. One time I saw him at the local grocery store, and I asked him how he was doing, and he started talking to me like sometimes a lonely man will at a grocery store. And he said, you know, I found out one thing. If you don't make any friends, if you don't get to know anybody, then nobody can hurt you. And that seemed rather sad. It just so happened that I'd been reading in the book of Proverbs and come across chapter 18, verse 1 recently before I saw him. where the Bible says, where wise Solomon was inspired to say, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Here's wise judgment over here, and he's not even not going to listen to it. He rages against it by trying to isolate himself. He doesn't want anybody around him. I visited Old Man's Cave in Ohio, Little Hocking area, where some people say that the old man lived in the cave because he wanted to get away from a society. We read of Jeremiah, who during the days of all of the evil that preceded the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., desperately wanted to get off by himself away from his people. He said in Jeremiah 9 verse 2, "Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men." I think probably you felt like that sometimes. The more you watch the news, the more you want to turn it off and go out in the woods somewhere and hide. Sometimes that might just be a reasonable thing to do. I don't know. But not permanently. You can't do that permanently. You can't remove yourself from society. It just doesn't work. There's another fellow that I never met, but who was reported to me by friends that I had in the church, that they would visit him every once in a while. He lived out in the woods, kind of off by himself somewhere, and didn't have electricity, didn't have anything but wood heat, didn't have anything but a wood stove on which to cook, and that's how he and his wife wanted to live, and that's how they were going to live, no matter what the government said about it. Well, I don't think that's the kind of thing that Solomon was describing here. Solomon was describing against that sort of practice. He was saying it is not wise to isolate oneself. It may seem wise to some people to get away from the pain that people can cause you, but this is not a one-way street, this life in which we live. Not only do I need friends, I need to be a friend to other people. People need my influence. Maybe not mine, but people need people's influence in general. And so if you decide to isolate yourself and not have any friends so you won't be hurt, do you know what you're actually doing? You're robbing people of the influence that you might have. Particularly, you're robbing people as Christians of the kind of influence that you might have as the salt of the earth and the light of the world in their particular situations in which they might just need a little bit of good influence and some good hope as you try to be the message of the Savior embodied in life. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He's not thinking about other people. He rages against all wise judgment. We need to choose to have friends in order to be connected. But I don't suppose I need to preach to you too much on that tonight because you're here, you're not hermits, you're out. But let's avoid any sort of temptation to just back off to ourselves at some time or another and never be around other people. Everybody gets hurt by someone. I hurt people because I'm fallible and I sin sometimes. And when I sin, that has effects on other people. So I'm going to hurt people. Best I can do is keep trying to apologize and do better. And then people are going to hurt me, and it's no reason to excuse ourselves from society. We need to be connected. Also, we need to have friends in order to be protected. There's a great passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Some of the young people that I know have made that particular passage one of their life's mottos, even use it as their passwords. I won't tell you who, because then you could hack into their stuff. But Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12 is a great passage about being protected by having some friends. Two are better than one, for there is a good reward for their labor. How's there a good reward for their labor? Well, the next verses explain. For if they fall, one can lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, because he has no one there to pick him up, no one there to help him up. And again, the next verse says, if two lie down together, they can keep warm. Now you're talking about a day without electric heat pump and without all kinds of the furnaces and things that we have, and you just might need body heat to survive. Still, soldiers that are out in the wilderness somewhere just might need body heat to survive. But how can one be warm alone? The next phrase intimates. And then to cap it off, one may overcome another. I'm not getting the words exactly right, but one may overcome another. One may beat another. One may assault another. But two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You need other people around you simply for protection. This is why people live in villages. This is why people live in towns. I like being in the country sometimes. I like taking a hike sometimes, but I like to come back to a town and some population for the evening and for the night because, well, it provides me some sense of safety. I've always said I'd like to live way out in the country somewhere, but I'm just not smart enough. I'm not really self-sufficient enough to do such a thing. There's some sort of safety in friendships. There's some sort of safety in numbers. You choose your friends. You choose to be around these sort of people, and we need to be the kind of people who choose to be interacted. No one lives to himself, and no one dies to himself, Romans 14, verse 7 says. I'm taking that slightly out of context, but I think the point is valid. The poet said, no man is an island. Nobody can just live by themselves. We need friends. But on top of that, then, we need to choose friends, not only choose friends, but choose friends who are loyal and choose friends in order to be sharpened. We need to be connected, we need to be protected by friends, and we need to be sharpened by friends. A man, as iron sharpens iron, so a man's countenance sharpens his friend. Proverbs 27, verse 17. As iron sharpens iron, so a man's friend sharpens his countenance. This is why people of like profession have conventions, you know. They may be the boss at some particular place of work, and nobody may be able to understand them. Or they may have this particular trade at work, and they do their job, and they may have people like them around, but nobody really understands their particular work. When people get together for conventions, then, sometimes besides the frivolity and sometimes the sin in which they involve themselves, on the plus side of things, they're getting together so that they can exchange ideas, exchange professionalism, benefit from each other's professionalism. They're friends, and they make connections. It's called networking in our modern world. And you know why? Because as iron sharpens iron, you take two pieces of iron together and beat them together in just the right way, they're going to get sharper. You take a piece of iron and beat it against wood, it's going to get dull, the wood's going to get chopped up. But as iron sharpens iron, one man sharpens the countenance of another man because they are friends and they can share and they can communicate. Can't tell you the number of times I've looked to some of my dearest friends in times of dark despair and doubt. They've also been brothers and sisters in the Lord's church. But all the kind of things that you need to be able to call up a friend and share anything with, because they'll help you be strong. They'll help you get through certain times. So we need to choose friends to be protected, to be connected, to be sharpened. And then we need to choose friends who are loyal. We need to choose friends who are loyal and not for superficial or frivolous reasons. One superficial or frivolous reason to which many people give themselves in choosing friends is for money. I remember growing up in the 70s when I was listening to some music I probably shouldn't have been listening to. There was one song that some of you might remember too, that said something like this: I've got plenty of friends, that is, as long as I'm buying. You see what he's saying? As long as I'm buying the gifts, I have plenty of friends. But when I run out, well, that's how it happened to the prodigal son, wasn't it? When he had money, everybody was there right along with him. But when he ran out of money, his friends deserted him, and he ended up eating the food that was given to the pigs and going home begging for some kind of mercy. Well, Proverbs 19, verse 4 says something about that. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. When you have the money, people will flock around. Just win the lottery. Well, don't, because you shouldn't be playing it. But if you win the lottery, you're going to have all kinds of friends. Everybody's going around. But the poor is separated from his friends, just like the prodigal son. And then Proverbs 19, verse 6, many entreat the favor of the nobility, and every man is a friend to one who gives gifts. You want to find a friend who's able to receive gifts, to whom you're able to give, because it is more blessed to give than to receive. And then you want to choose friends who are loyal, not for the sake of finances and not for the sake of, well, fornication. Let me explain to you what I mean by that, or any sort of immoral activity. You could go to about any bar anywhere or any other immoral place, and you could find people that would participate with you in any immoral activity. And they will be your friends, and they'll be glad to see you, and they'll pat you on the back, and they'll tell you what a great time they're having together. But if you would ever convert against those immoral ways, guess what? They'll desert you in a minute, because they love their immoral ways more than they love you. Now, this has a deeper connotation that I want to show you if you will turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. We'll get into this story in a little bit more in just a few moments, but I want you to notice this relationship between Saul and David. Saul was the king. David was going to be the next king. Saul had lost his kingdom because of his disobedience, and he was in the process of going out the door. And in the transition period, David was gaining popularity. But Saul had a son whose name was Jonathan. And Jonathan was stuck in quite the predicament, you understand, whether or not to be loyal to his father or be loyal to his friend, David. That predicament unfolds dramatically starting about chapter 14 all the way through the rest of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel chapter 1. Just notice a couple verses, though, that cause some people in our world to get the shivers or to get excited depending on their personal worldview. Chapter 18, verse 1 says this: "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. And then chapter 19, verse 1. "So now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David." He loved him and he delighted in him. And then chapter 20, verse 17. "Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul." The love was mutual. And then chapter 20, verse 41, when Jonathan and David finally have to part ways because the politics of the situation will not allow them to stay together, "As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times, and they," that is David and Jonathan, "kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so." And then please look over in 2 Samuel chapter 1. After Jonathan has died and Saul has perished, David mourns their loss in a song that's come to be known as the Song of the Bow. In that song, in verse 26 of chapter 1 of the book of 2 Samuel, David says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love was wonderful to me, surpassing the love of women." These two were some loyal, heartfelt friends. Before I talk more about that story, let me tell you about the perverted way that some people in our world look at this. I think it was Lisa Miller who, a few years ago in Newsweek magazine, wrote an article in which she searched the Bible through and through to be able to find some sort of justification for homosexual love. She came across David and Jonathan and she thought, there it is. There's the Bible approving of homosexuality because these two loved each other and they kissed each other. What else could it have been besides that these two fellows were in love in some sort of erotic fashion? She asked. I don't have her words exactly, but that story circulated far and wide. But you know what? It wasn't by itself. In every corner that you turn nowadays, this hot button issue is perverting people's view of Scripture. They try to explain away Romans 1, 26 and 27, where the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. They try to explain away 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, which say, "Do not be deceived. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites." One company even sued Nelson Bible Publishers for publishing a translation that made it sound like homosexuality was wrong. Sued them for $700 million. I mean, this agenda is on the forefront, and it will take us over if we don't stand against it. Please understand, if you're visiting with us, nobody here hates anybody, and nobody here wants any harm to come to anybody, no matter which sex they're attracted to. But there is such a thing as sin. And we won't back down from saying there's such a thing as sin. Now, back to the story of David and Jonathan. David and Jonathan loved each other, but it was not, emphatically not, in some sort of homosexual fashion. That is simply a perverted projection of the impurity and the immoral mindset of people who desperately want to find some justification for their wicked proclivities. They just, and it speaks well of the Bible, actually, because if people didn't want the, didn't, if people go somewhere for justification, they're not going to Sports Illustrated and they're not going to Cosmopolitan. They're going to the Bible, realizing that people look to it for justification, and that says something about the Bible's authority and respect in the world. But they're perverting it. They're perverting it on every level. These passages about love simply mean the kind of unselfish, unconditional care and concern that people have toward one another. I had a best friend in college. We roomed together 3.5 years in college. I joke that he gave me away at my wedding because we lived together so long. And we always told each other, we'd say, "I love you, man, but I'll leave you in a second for a good woman." Well, we both did. But we, you know, we still get together and we still call each other. And we have times that we're apart for long periods of time, but we can start and pick right up. And I know that either one of us would die for each other in an instant. There's never been anything perverted about that kind of love. There wasn't between David and Jonathan, and there isn't now. It's just that our culture is imposing its modern immoral inclinations upon a culture of old that did not have that sort of thing. When David and Jonathan loved each other, you might call it agape love. It's the kind of love that we're supposed to have. 1 Peter 2:17 says we're supposed to love the brotherhood. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And 1 John 4, 20 and 21 chastises people who believe that they could possibly love God and then not love their brothers. And it's not talking about anything erotic. The Greek word is agape, which means selfless, unconditional love. It's the same word used when Jesus commanded in Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies. It means that you do what's right for them, even if you don't feel like it. And it means that you care for them, even if there are some things that you don't like about what they're doing. In the case of friendship, it supersedes phileo, or brotherly love, and it is the most unconditional kind of love that there is. As a matter of fact, in the Septuagint translation, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, in 2 Samuel 1, verse 26, where David mourns Jonathan, saying, "Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women." The word used there for "your love to me was wonderful," the word there is agape. There's nothing impure about it. But now I want to make a delicate point, and I hope you don't misunderstand me. I'll make every effort to keep you from misunderstanding me. David and Jonathan were not homosexual lovers. But go down this road with me just for a minute. Even if they were, and even if somebody could have proved it, that wouldn't make it right. David was an adulterer too, wasn't he? Would that make it right? David was a murderer also, wasn't he? Would that make murder right? No. So when these people go to the Old Testament to try to justify by a couple of characters some of their immoral, sensational proclivities, they're laboring in vain because Bible characters weren't perfect. It was God who was perfect. And there's only been one perfect man on the face of the earth at the age of accountability and on, and that was Jesus Christ. Now let me back up and remind you, I do not think this. I do not think that David and Jonathan, I know they were not homosexual lovers. But my point is, for those people who want to try to pervert the Bible, they have a foolish argument and they have a hopeless argument, because even if they would prove that point, it wouldn't erase those New Testament passages that remind us that this kind of thing is wrong and sinful and will cause a person to lose his soul, in addition to, before that, probably his health and well-being. But now back to the story of Saul and Jonathan. We understand that Saul was a king who had a little bit of a problem keeping God's will. Oh, he started out good. He started out just fine. He started out with a great victory over Nahash the Ammonite. You remember how it unfolds in the book of 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites cry for a king because Samuel's sons are evil. He set them up as judges, but the people don't want his sons. And so they call for a king. The king is going to be selected by God. That king is Saul. You find out in chapter 9. Samuel, the prophet, anoints him in chapter 10. After telling the people in chapter 8 that you don't really want a king, God doesn't want you to have a king, this is all going to be bad for you, he's going to tax you, silly, he's going to do all kind of things that are evil for you, but you want, okay, you want a king? God says, I'll give you a king, but you're not going to like it. So they get Saul as king. And there's this defining moment in 1 Samuel chapter 11 when Nahash the Ammonite comes against the city of Jabesh-Gilead, and he says, I'd like to take you over. They did things kind of funny in those days, or maybe we do them differently now. But in those days, a general or a commander would come to a city and say, look at all our forces. Now, we're going to overtake you. You can surrender to us, or we're going to kill y'all or do something to y'all. So Nahash the Ammonite went to the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and he said, look, we're going to overtake you all, but you could be our servants instead of having us kill you all if we can put out all your right eyes. I mean, this is a barbaric world. I've grown up in a kind of a sheltered life, but overall, this is a barbaric world. There are still beheadings and eye gougings going on all over the place in this world. And that's what Nahash the Ammonite wanted to do. The people of Jabesh-Gilead put out their right eyes. They said, give us 7 days. We'll think about it. They sent out for help, and guess who came to the rescue? King Saul. And he provided a valiant rescue for those people and saved them from the hand of the Ammonites. But in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when Saul is doing some fighting, he's not so obedient. He's getting ready to fight some people, and he's supposed to wait 7 days at the city of Gilgal, and he's supposed to wait for Samuel to come. Well, he waits 7 days, but Samuel does not come. The people start to scatter from him. At least this is the excuse he gives. And then he says, oh no, I got to get the people back to me. So he uses religion as a crutch. You ever seen any politicians do that? He uses religion as a crutch, offers a sacrifice because he said, I felt compelled, well, I felt it was right, and he gathers the people back to him that way. But Samuel said to him, you've done foolishly, and now the kingdom's going to depart from you because you've not obeyed God. Now Saul then has taken a major step backwards in his leadership character. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, he'll take another major step backwards, and it will be solidified that he'll no longer be the king, and his bloodline will no longer be in the kingship of Israel. When God tells him that you have to attack the Amalekites and you have to kill every one of them and all their animals and everything because they've become so evil, and then you have to do all of this in the name of God. Well, he goes and he does, well, you know, most of it, but he leaves some of the best sheep and the best oxen and the best cattle, and he leaves their king, the main offender, alive. When Samuel comes to see him, Saul says, I've performed the word of the Lord. And Samuel then says, then why do I hear the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? What's going on? What have you done? He said, well, you know, the people rushed, you know, he starts blaming people. The people rushed in and saved the best. And why have you let Agag live? So he's having the kingdom torn from him. Now, in between those two acts of cowardice, there's a great act of bravery that is performed by someone that you might not hear much about besides this story of friendship. Let me fast forward a little bit, though. After Saul lost his kingship in 1 Samuel 15, he's still king, but he's on his way out. David is anointed king in 1 Samuel 16. You realize the story, how Samuel goes to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, and he parades his son for him, and all those sons aren't good enough until finally the youngest comes, and it's David, because the Lord looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. You realize all that story. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you know a great story of courage from David, who beat Goliath, not by sword or by spear, but by the Lord's might, as he proclaimed it in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47. Saul is ending up to be a coward, and David, the next king, is showing his courage and his faith. But realize that before David showed that courage, Jonathan showed his. Saul's son Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 14, when Saul seems to be kind of pitying himself under a particular tree with just a few men, and when the people have been without arms, at the end of 1 Samuel 13, I find it interesting, verse 19, There was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So they kept the Israelites from having any kind of weapons so they could rule over them. And when all this depression was going on in the land of Israel, there's one man who rises up and calls his armor bearer and says, let's go up and attack the Philistines all by ourselves. First, admirably, they ask God. God says, go. And so they go. And they come up into the camp of the Philistines with this sign. Jonathan says to his armor bearer, if they say, stay away from us, we'll stay away. We'll know that God's not giving them to us. But if they say, come up to us, then we'll take that as a sign that God meant for us to go and win this battle. So when these Philistines see David and his armor bearer crawling up this sharp rock, they say, oh, look, the Israelites are coming out of their holes. They're coming out of their caves where they've been hiding. They say, come on up to us. And Jonathan says, let's go. And he and his armor bearer kill a bunch of people in just about about 20 people in just about a half acre of land to start off with. That starts off a whole battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. And that starts off the battle in which the Israelites are effective, in which the Israelites are victorious. And it's all because of Jonathan's courage and Jonathan's valor. Jonathan and David would be bound together by their valor. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. When you get to 1 Samuel chapter 18, there have been some things that have been happening to Saul that are distressing. Distressing to Saul and distressing to anybody that's on his side. When Saul has a distressing spirit from the Lord come upon him, he wants to be soothed. He calls somebody to soothe him, and that character to soothe him is David. The means is by playing a harp. Now, you all know that I have some sort of affinity for music. I don't pretend to be great at it or anything like that. I just like it. And you know that if you've ever gone through high school, that sometimes males who are musicians don't have the best reputations. They're not as manly as anybody else and things like that. Well, I'm a little self-defensive about that, and I'll try not to, you know, go on to all sorts of psychiatric mourning or anything right here with you. But I like to point out to people that David was a warrior who had too much blood on his hands to build the temple of God, and he was also a harpist. He played the harp for Saul so that distressing spirit would leave him. Well, every once in a while, when that distressing spirit would come upon Saul, like towards the end of chapter 18 and into chapter 19, you know what would happen? Saul would get that distressing spirit, and he wouldn't be succumbed, and he would throw that spear as hard as he could, and he would stick it into the wall, trying to kill David. And David would escape from him, but David would come back, and then David would escape from him again. And then another thing that was distressing to Saul was that David was getting grossly more popular. After David beat Goliath, the ladies started singing and they started dancing and they started chanting, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s. In other words, Saul was a good warrior, but nothing compared to David. He's beat 10 times as many. Literally, he had not. But that's the way they viewed it, and that's the way Saul took it, and so Saul knew that he was in trouble. So Saul tried every means he could to save himself and his bloodline. He tried to marry off his oldest daughter, as he had promised in the battle of Goliath. He tried to marry off his oldest daughter, or one of his daughters, to David. And he tried to do so, thinking that the Philistines would rise up against David in doing so. When that didn't work out, and that daughter was given to Adriel the Maholathite, Saul said, well, my other daughter, Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L, loves David. I'll give him to her. But he calls David and he says, here's what you do. I'll give you my daughter, Michal, and the only dowry that I'll require of you is 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Foreskins is part of the foreskin of that male organ. And so you're going to have to kill these people to get it. What Saul was doing was trying to set David up for failure, the way that David later would with Uriah in battle. He's trying to set David up for failure so that he will be killed by the Philistines and not marry his daughter. But David shows him and goes and kills 200 Philistines and brings him 200 foreskins and also gets his daughter Michal, who, later in the chapter, saves David's life. When Saul comes looking for him and the men come looking for him, she helps David escape through a window and makes an image of him and puts in the bed so she can deceive the people for a little bit longer, give him a little more time to escape. Saul just keeps persecuting David. And how do you think Jonathan feels about that? Jonathan, Your dad is trying to kill your best friend. How do you feel about that? Here's a friend who is loyal. A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. Proverbs 17, verse 17. A man who has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 18, verse 24. Jonathan and David were bound together by valor, and they were bound together by the commitment that grew from being persecuted from a man that they loved. Jonathan loved his father, didn't want anything bad to happen to his father. And Jonathan would have been the next king if David hadn't been so successful. Saul was quick to remind him of that on one occasion. He insulted Jonathan. He said, "You are a son of a perverse and rebellious woman," chapter 20, verse 30. "And don't you know that if David takes over the kingship, you'll never be king?" Well, what Saul had forgotten in his sinful madness was that the kingdom had already been taken away from him. There was no way that Jonathan would be king anyway, and David was going to be king. Jonathan chose loyalty to a friend rather than selfish advancement. He did not entreat the favor of the noble man Saul. Instead, he was loyal to a lowly David who had to go on the run from the king who happened to be his best friend's father. David and Jonathan were loyal to each other to the very end. In 1 Samuel 31, there's a battle of the Philistines, of the Israelites versus the Philistines, in which Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, all three of Saul's sons, are killed. Saul is wounded, asks his armor bearer to put away his own life. His armor bearer won't do it, and so Saul falls on his own sword and kills himself, all on Mount Gilboa. And David weeps. In that song in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David says, starting in verse 19, "The beauty of Israel is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa," that's where they were killed, "let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil." Then he praises Saul and Jonathan for the rest of it, winding up with that statement, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love was wonderful to me, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, how the weapons of war have perished." People have had friends die before, but I don't know that anybody was ever closer than David was to Jonathan when his friend died. Jonathan sacrificed everything to be a friend to this David, and David sacrificed immeasurably to be a friend to him. They were close. They stuck together. They helped each other. Choose friends, and choose loyal friends, and then choose righteous friends. I think you all know the verse to which I'm about to refer. You always use it in referring to people and telling young people to choose good companions, choose good friends, choose good acquaintances. It's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. In various translations, evil communications corrupt good morals, evil company corrupts good morals, evil company corrupts good manners, all that sort of thing. But did you realize that in its original context, it didn't have anything to do with choosing people as friends? I think it's valid to use it that way because actually it's a statement that was used that way that Paul turned to use as a statement concerning doctrine. What's going on in 1 Corinthians 15 is that Paul is talking about the resurrection of the dead. There had actually been some people in Corinth who were saying that there would be no resurrection of the dead. These people in Corinth were saying that there's no resurrection of the dead. Well, Paul said then, well, you can't then worship a Christ who's risen, because if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. He goes through all this series of consequences. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile and you're still in your sins and our faith is empty and we have no hope in Christ and we're of all men most pitiable. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then what are we doing here? What are we doing trying to worship God through Christ if there's no resurrection of the dead? Because Christ is not risen. Then he proclaims in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead. And he goes through all the implications of that for a while. Then in verse 29, he says this. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? That's only a difficult verse because people have taken it out of context. The Mormons use it to say that you can be baptized for someone who's already passed. So if your grandfather wasn't a member of the Mormon church, you can be baptized for him by proxy to make him a member of the Mormon church, which is an unbiblical and as outrageous as an idea as people could imagine. What I think this passage is saying, in my humble opinion, is that if Christ is not risen, then he's still dead. Then why are you being baptized in his name? Why would you be baptized for a dead man? There's no hope in a dead man. Why would you be baptized in hope of death? You're being baptized for the dead. But he goes on, and he says, and why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? Now we're getting to the point. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, your doctrine determines your behavior. Your worldview determines who you are. If you believe there's going to be a judgment because of the resurrection someday, then you're going to live a decent life and be judged for it someday, and you'll be able to look forward to Christ's second coming. But if you don't believe that, you're going to be hedonistic, you're going to be atheistic, you're going to do whatever you want to do, just live for the moment, the way our atheists do now, the way people do now, you're going to step on anybody that gets in your way, you're going to murder anybody that gets in the way. There is no moral restraint if you don't believe Christ is risen from the dead. Your worldview determines who you are. And then he says, evil company, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. If you make company with these evil doctrines, you're not going to have good habits. By extension, then, if you make company with people of evil doctrines, you're going to corrupt good habits as well. What's the worldview of your friends? What's the worldview of the influences that you let into your life? Do they believe in God? Do they believe there's a Christ? Do they believe in the oneness of the church? Do they believe in baptism for the remission of sins? Do they believe in the purity of worship? I realize we have to be salt and light to the world, but we also have to be careful to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What's a good test? Well, when people are having more influence on you towards evil than you're having on them toward good, then it's time to get out of that situation. When you're being more influenced by the doctrines that will lead to bad behavior and lack of morals, then it's time to get away from that. Choose righteous friends. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 26 says, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. And I suppose a prime example of that is Peter. On the night that Christ was taken to trial, Peter followed, but at a distance. Luke 22, verse 54. And when the standby enemies of Christ, not the ones that were real active, the leaders, but the ones who were just kind of standing by, watching what was going on, made a fire for themselves in the courtyard of the high priest, Peter stayed with them. And you know, lo and behold, he ended up denying Christ three times. But after he was restored, and after he repented, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when he's boldly standing up to a Sanhedrin council that tells him not to preach anymore, he says, look at Peter. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were unlearned and untrained or ignorant and unlearned men, they realized that they had been with Jesus. They made Jesus their primary influence. They made Jesus their primary friend. And I tell you, we all ought to do that. I learned a song a long time ago as a young man that I won't teach you tonight, I'll just tell you the words. It goes through a list of people, your parents, your friends, your teachers, your classmates, will let you down. Every once in a while, everybody will let you down. I don't mean any disrespect, but people are imperfect, and they'll let you down, and you'll let people down. But the song said, and the Bible teaches, and we ought to hang our hats on this tonight, but Jesus never fails. He will always be loyal, more loyal than Jonathan was to David, more loyal than any friend you've ever known. And he is able to keep you, and he is able to take you to heaven with him if you will be a friend to him of like loyalty to the best of your ability. And then the beautiful thing about Jesus is that if you stumble and fall, but you repent and confess and pray, he'll forgive you, and he'll still keep being your friend. If you've never become his friend, you need to do so by confessing your faith in him, repenting of sins, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you in either way tonight, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?